You don't need to stand, but if you have that copy of the Church Covenant, if you take that out, that would be a help tonight. We've been working on some messages on church planting and the church itself, and we're kind of wrapping things up for the year with some messages on some just different subjects related to the church and church government and church planting and so forth. As I said this morning, looking forward to the new year. Again, I hope every day the Lord comes back, but if he doesn't, we'll be into the new year here pretty soon, and looking forward to some new series. I mentioned this morning that one of the first things that we're going to do in the new year is going to do a series on music, and I'm looking forward to studying and teaching for that. I already have begun that, not teaching it, but studying it, and so we'll be looking forward to doing that. And then we also have a new biographical series coming up our first year. That's one of the Life Of series. Those are one of my favorites. I love teaching and studying for those, the Life Of, I'm not going to tell you who yet, but the Life Of somebody. coming up here after first of the year, and looking forward to that. I really enjoy those. I always feel like they're instructive, and I just enjoy getting into the people. It just makes it real, it seems like, when you do a biographical series. We'll be doing that and a few other things after first of the year. I think we're going to have a new ministry coming online. We'll talk more about that later, but just praying about some things for the new year. So as we think about the things of the church, and one thing we're going to do tonight, and we'll have one more Sunday night on this, is we're going to talk about something that's not talked about much anymore, and that is the church covenant. Used to be when you walked into any church, any Baptist church, there was a big display of the church covenant mounted on the wall, and that's because it is an extremely important doctrine, extremely important document to the church. And so we're going to talk tonight about why that is, and then we're going to begin to talk a little bit about how it influences us and its importance to us. And as we think about church planting, I said already, this is what holds a church together, is the church document or the church covenant. And so it's a document that's extremely important for that reason. So we're going to read through it real quick. To save myself a little bit of voice, I've asked Brother Tim if he'd come and read it for us. You can remain seated after he reads that, and I'll give you a text of scripture, and we'll stand up and read that and then get into the message tonight. So Brother Tim, why don't you come, if you would.
Right, if you'll just follow along. Our church covenant, having been led as we believe by the Holy Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, we do now in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and secret devotion, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow and to take offense, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. We will moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with some other Baptist church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word.
All right, now if you take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. Appreciate that. It'll save me a little bit of voice. My voice doesn't feel too weak, but as I'm about to say that I do it, the more you talk, the more you tend to cough, and so it'll save me a little bit. Acts chapter 2, very, very familiar text, verse 41. I'm just going to use this as a jumping off point. It's one of the reasons I'm looking forward to getting into the Life Of series. We've been doing a lot of jumping around, more topical stuff over the last month, and I'm kind of ready to move on from that, so we'll be dealing with that as we go forward. But Acts 2, verse 41. Many of you should be able to quote this. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued, it says in verse 42. And of course, they continued in some specific areas. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. If you think about that statement, it sounds vaguely familiar to our church covenant.
Right.
And it goes on in verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men in every that as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in a prayer tonight, and we're going to deal with one of two messages on our church covenant. I ask Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. This is a statement that probably doesn't need to be made here, but one of the more serious problems that we face today in relationship to the New Testament church is that few people understand the true nature of church membership,
right.
What church membership really is, what it consists of. That nature is seen in the metaphors that are used of the in the Bible of the New Testament church, such as husbandry, building, or body. All those metaphors refer to something of many parts, but yet is one singular unit. All three of those metaphors refer to that, especially the body. The body especially speaks of that which is one, but yet consisting of many members. These are important metaphors, though, because they all express relationship.
Right.
Every one of them do, especially the metaphor of the body. Now, without going back into church doctrine again, which we have a little bit here and there over the last few weeks, the term body refers to the fact that the New Testament church is far more than having your name on the roll book. It's far more than having your name and servant keeper, which is our church record keeping program. And there's no roll books anymore. I miss the old roll books. Ain't no roll books anymore. Now it's all in the computer. But anyway, I digress. It refers to more than having your name on the roll book or in the church computer. It refers to the truth that through obedience to water baptism, which is the entryway into the local church, we are united together in a spiritual relationship. And I've preached on this in the past, so we don't want to go back in great detail, but we do need to remind ourselves, Ephesians 5, if you will. The body, the term body, refers to the fact that we share, as members of Calvary Baptist Church, a spiritual relationship. It is more than just a physical relationship. It's more than having your name in a computer program that says you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church. It is very much a spiritual relationship. And this is what is uniquely missing from the concept of church membership today, is that it is a spiritual relationship. And not understanding that is why people so easily hop from one church to another, or get angry and leave over nothing, or get bent out of whack and leave over nothing. Now, there are times when you have to leave. I mean, there are times when the differences between you and their church, which has to do with the church covenant, one or the other can break the covenant. You know, and if one gets too far from the other, then there may be a time where we have to leave, and we ought to do that rightly when we go. I've got a message, I don't know if I've preached it here or not, on how to leave a church the right way, but there comes a time to leave sometimes, and it ought to be done rightly. But you know what I mean by those who leave over nothing or take offense over nothing and leave so quickly without thought of the fact that we share a relationship much greater than simply having your name in a computer program. In Ephesians 5, Paul refers to that in Ephesians 5, verse 21, where he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Excuse me, verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. For he that loveth his wife loveth himself. The reason that statement is true is because when you enter into a marriage relationship, the two are made one.
Right.
So therefore, we share a unique spiritual relationship in marriage so that the two of us are actually one. here we go. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Now notice, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now he's speaking now of the church. He says, we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now the important statement, verse 32, this is a great mystery. But then he says this, Paul says, I'm not really talking about marriage, I'm really talking about the church. He says, this is a great mystery, I speak concerning the church. And so what Paul is saying is this, you know, marriage and church membership are not the same things, but they are similar in that they are both a spiritual relationship in which we enter into with someone else, and we are joined to others in a spiritual relationship. So Paul says, while church membership and marriage aren't the same thing, the nature of that relationship is similar. And the nature of it's similar in that we're both united to one another or to another through this spiritual relationship, which is why Paul says, just like a husband and wife become one, church members become one in the body of Christ wherever they are. That's the reason Paul says, I'm speaking concerning the church. And so this is more than a physical relationship. It is a spiritual relationship. Can you say amen to that? Amen. He says we're united in a spiritual relationship. Look over in Romans chapter 12, if you will. Well, I got to drink water and try to stop this cough. Romans 12. You may not have thought about it that way because most people don't, but church membership is a very much a spiritual relationship. That's the reason Paul says some of the things that he does in the New Testament. In Romans 12, verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. And notice what it says next. And everyone members what? One of another. So not only are we united in the same body, but we are related to one another in a spiritual relationship when we enter into church membership. This thing that we have going on here is much bigger than a bunch of people who meet in the same building at the same time every week. Right. This is a spiritual relationship. It's supposed to be that way. Now, I will grant you, we've lost that in most churches today, which is why the relationships within the church are so bad. And one of the things that makes us a little bit unique here, we're not the only ones, but one of the things that makes us a little bit unique here is whether we understand why it's happening, we see the fruit of it, that we understand there is a spiritual relationship between us as members of the church. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul hits this again. In 1 Corinthians 12, flip over there. Paul carries the body relationship even further when you get into 1 Corinthians 12. And we've taught on this in detail in the past, so we're kind of flying over it now. But in 1 Corinthians 12, this idea that we share a spiritual relationship is why Paul writes what he does in 1 Corinthians 12. And when you read 1 Corinthians 12, listen to this. When you read 1 Corinthians 12, you get the idea here that these are not things that can be true of a bunch of people who meet in the same room every week. These things are true of people who share a very unique relationship. Amen. And they share a spiritual relationship. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, Paul says this, for as the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. There are many of us in the body. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? Then he goes on down to verse 18 for the sake of time. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. He goes on then verse 19, and if we were all one member, where were the body? So God's melded the body together in verse 18. Come on, this is a spiritual relationship in which God brings people in and out of it in accordance to his will. He sees the needs of a church, brings the people that are needed at any one time into the church. Now, whether people are obedient to his leadership is another story, but God does that. Then he goes on and says this in verse 20. He says, but now or verse 19, and if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And then in verse 27, he says this, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So Paul talks about this spiritual relationship that's going on. Now Paul said that this analogy is so true, it's so true that when one member of our body ceases to function, when one member of our body walks away, refuses to serve or care, or gets out of kilter with the church, the result is similar to that which the human body goes through with the loss of a member.
Right.
You know what a member is? It's your arm or a leg or whatever. In 1 Corinthians 12, look what he says in verse 15. He says, and if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not an ear or an eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? Then he goes on and says in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? And that's when he goes on to say in verse 21, he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Or again, to the feet, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor. And our comely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. He says this spiritual relationship that's melded together, and all of this results in verse 26, where it says, and whether one member suffer, what's it say next? All the members suffer with it. This again is that spiritual relationship. It's also how we know that Paul's not talking about a universal church here.
Right.
Because all the members can't suffer together when one suffers. Okay. Only in a local church can that be true. And only in a situation where we share this unique spiritual relationship. So that when you're honored, it's the same thing as me being honored. And when you're suffering, I hurt with you because of the relationship that we share. When we understand it and are living in it, it makes a big difference in a church when we understand the nature of that relationship. Back over in Acts chapter 2, where we read earlier, why do you think we read what we do in the early church? In Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, again where it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and of prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and parted to all men. Every man has had, you got to have some kind of spiritual relationship, start selling off your stuff and giving it to other people. And it says, and they continued daily in one accord in breaking of bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness. And what's the next word? Singleness of heart, praising God. And as a result of that, they had an impact on their community. They had an impact on those around them because of that relationship that they shared within that New Testament church. And there's only one way to explain what's going on in Acts chapter 2, 41 through 47. This is not just a bunch of people showing up at the same building every week. This is a bunch of people who had a unique relationship one to another, so much so that they were willing even to sell their stuff to give to others. It'd take a lot to get people to sell their minivan and their cars and their stuff that they don't need, or their guns or their whatever you ladies like. It'd take a lot to sell all that stuff and give it just to someone else so they can have it because they need it to share all things in common. I'm not saying that we're supposed to do that unless God were to lead us to do it. But it's a unique relationship. You with me?
Amen.
So the relationship within the church is extremely unique because of that. Now, because of the lack of biblical teaching on the local church today, because of the contemporary movement that doesn't even often have church membership anymore, and because of the false teaching of the universal church crowd with their supposed true church, which doesn't assemble or can't assemble, there's no understanding of what the Bible teaches today about the true nature of church membership. When you understand the true nature of church membership, it should be one of the most difficult things we've ever done in our life to walk away from a church.
Amen.
Right.
Because walking away from it, listen, if I walk up to you and all of a sudden whip out an axe and whack off your arm, it's probably going to have an effect on the rest of your members, is it not?
Right.
And the same thing's true in a church relationship, because what Paul's driving at is just as our members in our physical body are united in one and you can't tear off part of us without affecting the rest of us, so is church membership.
Amen.
It's supposed to be that way.
Right.
Anyway, when a church relationship is right. So that's what Paul's saying. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 12 is the same is true of the spiritual relationship we share in a church. And even though today most people think little of giving up their church or hopping to another, we are in a very unique relationship. Amen. Come on, if you're with me so far, say amen. Now, I say all that to say this, that one place that relationship is emphasized is in the church covenant. That's really the entire basis of the church covenant is that unique relationship that we're supposed to share inside the New Testament church. Now, if we're going to be honest tonight about this, we've got to admit that we cannot find the church covenant as we know it or the wording of it in the New Testament. Can't find it. It's not there. It's a man-made document. And so we got to be honest about that. I'm not sure who originally wrote some of these church covenants. I know the one that we use has been around since long before I was ever a kid. And there's debate about who wrote the first one or where it came from, but it is a man-made document. There's no doubt about that. But what we have to remember about that is this. We have to remember the difference between something being biblical and or scriptural. And there's a difference between the two. When something is scriptural, that simply means that whatever we're referring to is found specifically in the New Testament or specifically in the Bible. In other words, it's something that we can show book, chapter, and verse for, where the Bible specifically teaches it in the Word of God. Thou shalt not, do this, don't do that. That's scriptural. Are you with me so far? When something's scriptural, it's taught specifically. For example, the Bible says that every born-again child of God should get baptized, amen, and should be a member of a New Testament church. That's scriptural. I mean, we can teach that specifically out of the New Testament. Why you wouldn't want to do that, I don't know, because when you don't get saved, get baptized, and join the New Testament church, you are in violation of the Word of God and hence completely out of the will of God.
Right.
I don't care what kind of excuse you've got or who hurt you or who damaged you. You are out of God's will and not obedient to the Scriptures because the Bible says specifically you are to do this. That's scripturally, or the concept of scriptural, is why Jesus said, search the Scriptures for they testify of me. And we know that the Scriptures give us specific information about the Lord Jesus Christ that we can stand on and say, for instance, Jesus is the Son of God. That's scriptural because it's taught specifically in the Bible. The other word, though, is the word biblical. And as strange as it may sound, if you've never heard me talk about this before, something can be biblical but not yet scriptural.
Right.
The reason that's the case is because biblical refers to something that may not be specifically taught or specifically stated in the Scriptures. In other words, there may not be a book, chapter, or verse that directly teaches it. But while it may not be specifically taught or in a specific verse or passage, it is in harmony with the Bible. It is in harmony with the principles and the precepts of the Bible and the examples of the Bible. In this instance, it might not be scriptural, but it's biblical. There's no Bible verse that says you will do this, but doing it is in harmony with what the Bible teaches. One of the most common examples that we can give for this, of course, is Sunday school. There's nowhere in the Bible that says we're to have Sunday school. Now, if I got up tomorrow and said we're doing away with Sunday school, some of you would think I have horribly violated the Scriptures. But there's nowhere in the Scriptures that says thou shalt have Sunday school or that we are to have Sunday school, nor is there anywhere in the Scriptures that says if you don't have Sunday school, you have sinned. Now, if you skip Sunday school, you've sinned because we have it. No, I'm not trying to be funny. That's true. We do have it, so therefore you need to be faithful to it. And by not being faithful, you've sinned. But if I were to get up tomorrow and say we're going to do away with Sunday school, you know, unless in the concepts that we're talking about, we would not have violated the Scriptures. We might have violated the fact that God has led us to have it and we're not doing it, but there's nowhere in the Bible that says we must have Sunday school. Look over in Deuteronomy 6. While the Bible doesn't say you must have Sunday school, we can certainly make the argument that there are principles in the Bible that lead us or can lead us to have Sunday school. Sunday school may not be scriptural in the sense there's a verse that says you must do it. It is certainly biblical because it's founded on Bible principles. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, and these words, this is just an example, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and thou walkest in thy, by thy way, when thou liest down and when thou risest up. So he talks about, and we could look at many more verses, couldn't we, about the importance of teaching our children, of instructing the next generation of the things of God. And in that, we certainly have a principle upon which we can establish Sunday school.
Right.
Amen? Amen? So in other words, that makes Sunday school biblical. Because it's founded on Bible principles. This is the reason homeschooling, for instance, is biblical. There's no verse in the Bible that says you will homeschool your children, nor is there any verses that say you've sinned if you haven't. But it's certainly based on Bible principle, on passages like this. And so there are a whole lot of other things that aren't scriptural in the sense that it's specifically mentioned, but it's based on Bible principle. Now, again, I said all that to say this, there is no verse of scripture that outlines the church covenant or says that we have to have one. But when you look at God's dealing with man, it always involves a covenant. Matter of fact, the word covenant appears in your Bible almost 300 times. I don't remember the exact number, 280 something, but it's almost 300 times the word covenant appears in the New Testament. When you consider the spiritual nature of the New Testament church, which we've already talked about, and when you consider that everything within that covenant that we read tonight is based on Bible doctrine, Bible truths, and Bible principles. There's not a thing in that covenant tonight that's not biblical in nature. Do you agree with that? That doesn't find its roots or truths in biblical truth. And when you consider that everything within it also is based on doctrine, scriptural doctrine, when we look at all that together, it may not be scriptural in the sense that it's mentioned there, but it most certainly is biblical on many levels. Well, amen. It's certainly biblical on many levels. So don't tell me, well, preacher, I just don't think they're scriptural. I've had people say, well, I just don't think they're scriptural. Well, you're right. There's nowhere that says, you know, doesn't even say in the book of concordance, amen, that you have to have a church covenant. But there's not a thing in this covenant that's not based on biblical principle.
Right.
And the whole notion of a covenant and our relationship together as a church is certainly biblical. And it just helps focus those principles that are already true in the New Testament. Now, with all that in mind, I want you to notice something, some things, a couple things real quick about the covenant. First thing I want you to notice is the proclamation of our covenant. The proclamation of our covenant. And the proclamation of our covenant is the opening statement in the covenant. If you want to look at that, it's that opening statement. And it says this, in essence, I don't remember if I have all the wording in front of me, but it is this opening statement of the covenant that binds us together. And it says this, something to this effect, we solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. He says, we solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant one with another as one body in Christ. I think I mentioned this the other day in church planning, and that is we mistakenly sometimes think that it's the Constitution and bylaws that bind us together. We're so caught up in the Constitution and bylaws that we think that that's what binds us together. Most people always want to see those, though they rarely ask to see the covenant, but they most always want to see the Constitution and bylaws. Now, in ours, the covenant's included in that, but it's not the Constitution and bylaws that binds us together. Now, from a governmental sense and a business sense, the Constitution and bylaws are the legal documents they always want to see, but that's not what binds us together. The Constitution is merely the rules by which we mutually agree to operate our church and function as a church. It's not that which binds us together. Having covenanted together, having made this covenant one with another, the Constitution are the rules by which we have, as a covenanted people, agree to operate. The articles of faith contained in the Constitution are simply those beliefs, those biblical truths that we as a covenant people have determined that we will believe and defend. So in other words, we make this covenant, that binds us together, then we say in the Constitution and bylaws, now having bound ourselves together by this covenant, these are the rules by which we will operate, and these are the doctrines that this church will hold to, preach, and defend.
Amen.
And so it is important, but it is not that which binds us together. So again, that which binds us together is the church's covenant. The word covenant, as many of you may have already guessed, means a formal agreement entered into voluntarily by two or more people. A covenant is an agreement that is voluntarily entered into by two or more people. There's an exception to that definition, and that exception is our God, who sometimes enters into single-sided covenants with us. I like those. That's where God comes along and says, no matter what you do, I will. That's a one-sided covenant. But the classic definition of a covenant with us or among men is the idea that it's two or more people that enters into a covenant. Now, when it comes to the Lord's churches, it means the same thing as the classic definition, but it obviously takes on a more spiritual nature. So let me read this definition to you. It's a little bit long, but hang in there. Listen. In relationship to the New Testament church, a church covenant is this. It is a voluntary agreement entered into by the members of a church body in binding themselves to one another by way of promise, who commit to one another to act and live in such a way that is in harmony with the Word of God and the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you again. A voluntary agreement entered into by the members of a church body in binding themselves one to another by way of promise, who commit to one another to act and live in such a way that is in harmony with the Word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had people over the years, you know, you go out and see them and say, hey, man, I haven't seen you at church in a while. Everything okay? I've had people say, well, it's really none of the church's business what I've been doing. Well, if you're a church member, it is our business what you've been doing. Because you made a covenant when you joined us. And you made a promise to us as we did to you. And so it does matter what you're doing. Now, I've said this before in Baptist history, and you read Baptist history, it used to be you could be churched for missing three services in a row. We'd die of a heart attack today. You know, in church history, deacons would come see. If you missed two services without explaining your absence, that's what the term was used, without explaining your absence, they came to your house to find out where you were. And you had two ultimatums, explain where you've been or show up. Because they took the covenant serious. Can you imagine trying to do that today? Well, can you? You get the same response. They'd say, well, it's none of your business, and they'd just go across town, and that place over there would take them in. Because we have no concept of the local church anymore. So what binds us together is a promise, a commitment, a covenant that we make to each and every other member of Calvary Baptist Church to live and act in a way that's in harmony with the Bible, that's in harmony with the testimony of our Lord and the testimony we should all have to seek the benefit of our Savior, the benefit of our church, and the benefit of every other member of our church. This covenant is a promise. Now, while we call upon God, if you notice in the first paragraph, we call upon God to witness this promise, but it's not a promise between us and God. It's a promise between each other. What do you think church membership is? It's a promise to one another to live in such a way that's biblical and scriptural and brings honor to Christ and seeks the benefit of others. Again, we don't see specific wording of the covenant in the scriptures, but we certainly see biblical examples of it in practice. We saw it in Acts chapter 2, where they sold one another's goods, seeking the benefit of others, and had the favor of people all around them as they lived in a way that was pleasing to God and for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and supported one another, and prayed for one another, and fasted for one another. Come on, that is certainly the spirit of the covenant. In Acts chapter 11, flip over there if you will. In Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It says, now when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and great number believed and turned to the Lord. And the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them to cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. And they departed. Then departed Barnabas unto Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Why is that? Because within the body of this church, they demonstrated what Christ should look like. That's the idea of living, that promise to live in accordance with the testimony of our Lord. It does matter what you do. and how you live and the way you conduct yourself. And I'm sorry, how you look, how you behave, whether you pay your bills or not. That matters to us because you made a promise that you would live in such a way to exemplify Christ and to support our church. Those things do matter. You know, in the times past, again in Baptist history, you could be church disciplined for not paying your bills. You could be disciplined for being late on your bills because all those things were in violation of the promise that we make one to another. Amen. You with me so far? And that we see this great relationship. Almost the anti-illustration of this, of course, is the church at Corinth, in which there was pride and division and schisms. There was absolutely no sense of being related one to another. It was every man for himself. And so for that reason, they had no understanding of that relationship. Now, the proclamation of this covenant promise is in paragraph 1, where we make this declaration. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about paragraph 1. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
A couple things about paragraph 1. First of all, notice this. We see the basis in paragraph 1. We see the basis of this covenant that we enter into together. Or in other words, that which must be true before a person can enter into this covenant. You know, there's got to be some things that have to be true about each of us before we can enter into this covenant. Three things in particular that have to be true about us before we can enter into the covenant. Three foundational requirements. First of all, number one, a person cannot enter into the covenant of Calvary Baptist Church unless they are genuinely saved. Notice what it says. Having been led, as we believe, by the Holy Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Notice, having been led, as we believe, by the Holy Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We cannot enter into the covenant. We are not eligible to enter into the covenant until that is true of us. Now, notice the last statement of the paragraph, where it says this, where it refers to this church, which is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true because no lost person has any right to seek entrance into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ unless they come by way of salvation and scriptural baptism.
Right.
And so he says no lost person is eligible to enter into this relationship because it is a relationship that is becoming a part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so no lost person has any place seeking entrance into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we've had people who have come to Calvary and visited and wanted to join. We've had several of these over the last few years. It seems to be fairly recent. We've had several of the last few years who wanted to join. And when I go out and make the visit, one of my first questions is always this. When I say, well, what do I have to do to join? I say, well, you got to be saved. Now, I'm not quite that blunt about it, but I can say, you got to be saved. And I'll say, well, tell me about how you got saved. And we've had several in the last few years that said, well, I think that's rather personal. And have gotten mad, wouldn't join, because I asked how they got saved and took it as an insult. Now, my inclination would be to believe that they ain't.
Right.
Because if you're saved, listen, you don't have, all you got to do is just turn a saved guy loose and say, well, how'd you come to get saved? Man, I'm glad you asked.
Amen.
I've never had any problem explaining to anybody how I got saved.
Right.
I enjoy telling people how I got saved.
Amen.
Because it glorifies God. And I'm amazed at the grace of God that He saved me.
Right.
And so I don't know why anybody would be offended at an opportunity to explain how they come to be saved.
Right.
And the problem is that people get insulted because they can go so many places in any area and join a church and the question of their salvation will never come up. But before you can enter into our covenant, you must be saved. And let me add this. I don't have anybody in mind because I don't know everybody's heart. But if you are among us, if you are in our church roles, and you are lost, or you are afraid you're lost, you need to get it figured out.
Amen.
First of all, for your own sake. And secondly, because it's not fair to us that you have sought to enter into our relationship unsaved.
Amen.
And so before you can be a part of this covenant, you must be saved. Amen? Do you believe that?
Amen.
But notice in this covenant also that it does not simply state that we have to be saved, but the statement not only specifies who can enter into the covenant or be a part of the body, but it also makes two truths clear about what we believe about salvation. Notice it. First of all, says this. First, that we are covenanting together because we believe that salvation is the work of God and not of man.
Right.
You say, well, where does it say that? It says it in it. It says being led by the Spirit of God to it.
Right.
It's not something we become.
Right.
Salvation is not something you become. Now, again, we see a lot of that in our day where, well, I'm becoming saved. Yep. Well, no, you're not. You might be coming churchier
right.
And you might be becoming more religious, but you're not becoming saved, right. Nor is salvation something you've always been.
Right.
You'd be surprised how many people would say, well, are you saved? Well, sure, I've always been saved. Well, no, you haven't. It's something that is outside of ourselves and outside of our ability. It is so far outside of our ability, as the covenant says, and as the Bible says, because this is Bible truth, isn't it?
Amen.
It's so far outside of our ability that we must be led to it by God, by the work of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And the only way you and I ever got saved is because we were led to it.
Amen.
By the Spirit of God. So you have to be saved. And we also testify in our covenant of the truth that this salvation that we experience as a unit, as a group, that we share in common, this common salvation, is nothing that any of us work to obtain, but that we were all led to by the work of God and by the power of the Spirit of God. It's not good works. It's something that that has to be received after the Spirit of God has led us to it, which is in keeping with John 6:44, where it says, no man cometh unto me but by the Father. We must be drawn to Christ. And if you're saved tonight, you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you were drawn to him. You might have been kicking and screaming, but you were drawn to him. One way or the other. And secondly, that simple statement also testifies to our belief that just as the covenant is voluntarily entered into, salvation is also voluntary. It says, having been led by the Spirit of God to receive it, salvation is offered in conjunction with the free will of man. And the Spirit of God leads us to it, but we must receive it willingly.
Right. Mm-hmm.
It must be received. This smacks in the face of Calvinism,
right,
or any other belief that tries to place the responsibility for man's lostness and condemnation on God.
Mm-hmm.
God doesn't select a man to spend an eternity in hell. Man chooses it for himself.
Amen.
When he refuses to receive the Savior, having been led to him by the Holy Spirit of God.
Right.
And so this statement testifies to the fact that we reject Calvinism and anything else that tries to take the responsibility for man's choice from man and place it on anyone else. Every man that's lost is responsible for it because he himself has refused to receive it. And so the covenant says, to enter into this, we must be saved. It is something we must be led to that is outside of ourselves. It's something that we must willingly receive. So no person can enter into this covenant until the Spirit of God has drawn them to salvation and they have freely and sincerely received it for themselves of their own free will. Do you agree with that tonight?
Amen.
Oh, well, good deal. You're part way to the church covenant, right, if you agree with that. Secondly, not only must a person be saved, but secondly, before any person can enter into this covenant, they must be willing to publicly profess their faith. It says this, and on profession of our faith. You ever wonder why before we baptize somebody, which brings them into the membership of the church, in that tank I always say, are you saved? If you die right now, you know go to heaven? Now, do I know that before they got in the tank? So why do we do that? Because they need to publicly profess that I am saved. I'm a child of God. I'm about to enter into this covenant with you, and I want to publicly profess that I am indeed a child of God, and I've received Jesus as my Savior. We've got to take their word for it, but they need to publicly profess that, don't you think? They need to publicly profess that. No one is eligible to enter into this covenant if they are in any way ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is eligible to enter this covenant unless they are ashamed of Christ, or what we are in Christ, or what we are to be in Christ. Anyone who's not yet, can I be a little more narrow? Anyone who's not yet decided what they're going to be isn't ready for the church covenant.
Right.
If you haven't decided yet what kind of Christian you're going to be in our time, now I know biblically there's only one kind. But in our kind today, you've got all kinds of choices. You can be traditional or contemporary or new evangelical or new whatever. But there's only one kind. But if you haven't decided yet, if you haven't decided yet that you're going to be what we are, then the church covenant is not for you. Because we have to decide who we are and not be ashamed of what we are. In Acts chapter 4, flip there if you will. Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 31. Oh man, we got to hurry. Acts 4, verse 31. Don't worry, we're not going through the whole covenant tonight. Just the first paragraph. So don't panic. Acts 4, verse 31. You're thinking, oh my word, we got four paragraphs to go. Acts 4, verse 31. We ought not be ashamed to profess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they had prayed, verse 31, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word with what?
Boldness.
Boldness. We ought not be ashamed of our Savior. We ought not be ashamed of our church.
Amen.
We ought not be ashamed of what we believe.
Right.
And if we're not ready to not be ashamed of those things, then we're not ready to enter into the church covenant. If a person begins floundering around, trying to figure out what they're going to be, or if they're going to serve God or not, they have not yet figured out what kind of believer they want to be, then they're not ready for the church covenant. But secondly, it also means this, that no one can enter into the church covenant unless they can profess the means of their salvation. In other words, he says, upon the profession of our faith, we ought not be ashamed, therefore we ought to be bold in the profession of it. But then secondly, we have to be able to profess it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 says that we should always be ready to give an account for the hope that lieth within us. Which means if you can't explain to someone what happened to you, then you should not enter into the church covenant. Because as we already know, again, I know it's not good English, but if you can't explain how you got it, you ain't got it. So if we can't explain how to be saved, and you can't, you know, it worries me when church members say, can you talk to this person? Because I just can't explain it. You can tell what happened to you.
Right.
And if you can't explain what happened to you, when you look at Paul, the greatest theologian who ever lived, he spent most of his time telling people what happened to him.
Right.
With all of his theology, what did Paul usually fall back on? Let me tell you what happened to me on the road to Damascus. You can tell people what happened to you on the road to Damascus, can't you? We ought to be able to profess that. Then thirdly, before anyone is eligible to enter this covenant, they must not only be saved, they must not only be willing to profess their faith in Christ, but they must also be scripturally baptized. Notice the opening paragraph. Having been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Is that not in keeping with Acts chapter 2, verse 41, and then they that gladly received his word were baptized? Verse 47, and they were added to the church. So before a person can enter into this baptism, or before anybody can enter into this covenant, or I guess we could say, in some sense, the means of which we enter into this covenant is through baptism.
Right.
Scriptural baptism. First, they have to be baptized in a way that's in accordance with the doctrine of baptism found in the Word of God. That's by immersion. After you get saved, not to get saved, or to seal your salvation. Through immersion. But not only that, secondly, it's to be done under scriptural authority. That's what the phrase, have you not ever wondered, why do we say, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost? I mean, is that just the formula that sounds good? No, we do that for a reason. Because it's in those names which we find the authority to conduct baptism. Remember when Jesus called the disciples up on the mountain, Matthew chapter 28, and gave them the Great Commission? When he says, all power is given to me, go ye therefore, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's authority.
Right.
If I tell Dalton here, Dalton, go back there and do something, whatever. No, don't actually do it. I said, if I tell Dalton to go do that. Appreciate your obedience there, but if I were to tell Dalton, go back here to the back door and do whatever, and if anybody tries to stop you, tell them that I told you to do it. What am I saying? Tell them you're doing it in my name, which means you're doing it under my authority. So therefore, just tell them you're under my authority, I told you to do it. And when we do something in Jesus' name, that's what it's talking about, we're doing it in His authority. means we better be careful never to claim authority we don't have.
Right.
Better not do stuff. Better not tell people God told you to if God didn't tell you to. It's what makes preaching so dangerous. If you get up and tell people God said this, you better know what you're talking about.
Right.
Because we're doing it, we're claiming His authority, and God doesn't take that kindly when we claim that authority wrongly. But it's got to be done in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And so he says we have to have these three requirements in order to enter into this covenant before it's even possible. Now, having met the qualifications to enter into the covenant, everyone is then to enter into the covenant in two ways and we'll be done. He says if you meet the requirements, then you can enter into the covenant in two ways, according to the first paragraph. First, it's to be entered into, we're going to flip their order, but first it's to be entered into joyfully. Like you look tonight, joyfully. That's how it's to be entered into, joyfully. In Acts chapter 15, flip there if you will, Acts 15. We see all kinds of examples of this, so we're not going to take a lot of time to look at a bunch of verses, but Acts 15, verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren, that is, unto the churches as they went through. We have an entire book in the New Testament, the book of Philippi, which is the textbook on joy in the church. There's one place we should have joy, and that's here. I don't know why some people look so sad and pitiful when they come in. We're supposed to have joy when we come here. We shouldn't be looking like we've been out in the garden eating worms. I mean, we ought to come in with joy. Because we're meeting with those with whom we have a covenant promise in relationship and in common. And so therefore, we ought to have a measure of joy. And the reason some people don't is because they have never plugged themselves into the commitment that they have made. They expect the church to come to them when we ought to enter into that. And we ought to be free in our relationship with one another. There ought to be joy. It's a shame the way so many people today argue whether the church is for today. It's also amazing to me how some people want to argue about whether or not they have to be a part of it. Listen, the idea of not joining a church is so far outside the scriptures that I can't even get my head around it. Why wouldn't you want to be a part of His body? Why would you not want to be a part of His church? Why would you not want to enter into that covenant and that joy if you're saved? And it should be entered into. It's not something to be dreaded. It's not something to be rejected. It's not something to cast off or ignore or not do. It's to be entered into it joyfully. There shouldn't even be a question.
Right. Amen.
If God moves me somewhere, I'm going to find a church. And if there's not a church there, I ain't going.
Amen.
Because I want some place I can enter into joyfully.
Right.
And serve the Lord with joy.
Amen.
It shouldn't be I don't understand people who act like joining a church is such a horrible thing. I wouldn't know what to do. Especially since I work here, but I wouldn't know what to do otherwise before I worked here. We're to be joyful in entering into this covenant with like-minded people. Why wouldn't you want to be a part of it? Why would you want to be a perpetual visitor or a church tramp hopping from one place to another? Oh well, don't get me started on that. Secondly, though it's to be joyfully entered into, it's also to be a solemn covenant.
Right.
Because notice what else it says. Most solemnly entered into. It's a serious thing.
Yes.
You know, you may have heard me say this before. I mention it in men's prayer a lot of times. Or when I'm praying a lot of times in men's prayer. What we do here, I enjoy having a good time with God's people. I enjoy being God's house. But what we do here is serious business.
Amen.
We're raising the next generation for Christ if He doesn't come. We're trying to reach lost people. On any given Sunday morning, we have no idea who may walk in the door. What their spiritual condition is, whether they're lost or saved. We deal with the souls of men and the souls of our children. It's serious business that we're involved in. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's not something to be done frivolously. It's a serious thing. And that seriousness is seen in the last statement of the covenant. Of the opening paragraph. One body in Christ. This covenant brings us together, and in doing so, we make up the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in this area. That, friend, is serious business.
Right.
Serious business. This commitment is something that's to be taken extremely serious. It's a serious thing to be a part of this. And when you read some of the commitments in the covenant, you see just how serious it is. It's not something you join and then show up every third Sunday morning. It's a serious commitment. If you're not ready to be here, then you shouldn't make it. It's as binding as any other promise that we make to anyone. Isn't it something how we many times see our commitment to our employer far more serious than we see our commitment to our church, to the Lord's body? It's beyond a shame, you know, the way people have or see no commitment whatsoever to their local church today. It shouldn't be that way. The reason we are to take it so seriously is not just because it's the body of Christ, but because we are asking God to ratify this commitment that we have made. Because notice what it says in the opening paragraph. We make this commitment in the presence of God. It's a commitment to one another, but we ask God to ratify this commitment. God, we want you to witness the commitment that we are making one to another. That all by itself makes this a serious, serious commitment. Amen?
Amen.
This is where our primary fellowship belongs.
Amen.
Here is where our primary friendships should be.
Right.
Here is where our primary association should be. Outside of our workplace, this is where they should be.
Amen.
Because these are the people that we have the most in common with. You say, well, I have, you know, my job. Well, I understand that. We have some job commonality. I get that. But in the things that really matter,
right. This
is where our primary relationship should be. Yeah. And the reason why is because we're in fellowship. You know what fellowship is, they say? It's a bunch of fellows in the same ship. And that's what we are. We're in the gospel ship.
Amen.
And we have the same desires for our children,
right.
In a spiritual sense, don't we? We have the same, I think we probably all primarily want the same kind of home, same kind of marriage. I don't share that in common with anybody in the world.
Right.
Do you? Do all the people on work want, do all the people where you work want the same kind of marriage you do? Do all the women you know outside of this church want the same type of family you do? Do they live the same way you do? Of course not. And this is why this is where our primary responsibilities are to be. Amen?
Amen.
And it's a commitment we've made in His presence. It's important that we understand the foundation of our covenant because it's a solemn thing that we ask God to ratify. We need to understand its foundation,
Amen.
That it's a promise, a commitment. It's based on our salvation, on scriptural baptism, on something we've joyfully entered into, and the profession of our faith. That opening paragraph lays the whole foundation for the entire church covenant and what we're committing to and promising to be and act upon. And it's important that we understand it because we commit ourselves in this covenant to four specific areas, which we'll cover in the next message. If you still got your covenant, just look. In paragraph 2, we see our corporate commitment or our church commitment. Paragraph 3 is our personal commitment, where we commit to one another to run our homes in a certain way, to educate our children spiritually, to raise our children in the things of God. Do you realize tonight that we commit that to one another? In paragraph 4 is our Christian commitment, that we will look out for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And in paragraph 4 is our future commitment, that if I ever leave here, I will find a church in which I can live the spirit of this covenant when I get there. I'm telling you tonight, this may not be a scriptural document, but it certainly is a biblical one. And we'll get into these later, but for now, we need to see the seriousness of this covenant one to another. You know, it seems tonight, as I'm thinking about this, it seems tonight that the least that we could do in the spirit of this covenant is to regularly and faithfully pray for one another.
Amen.
You know what would be a great blessing? Would be if that we were confident that every member of this church held every other member up in prayer. Don't raise your hand tonight, but when's the last time you ran down the prayer list? When's the last time you knelt in prayer and worked your way around the pews? Because Baptists always sit in the same spot, so you can pretty much take attendance. You don't need a prayer list. Just visualize the auditorium. When's the last time you knelt in prayer and worked your way around the auditorium? See, God, please be with the Hubbards and help them as he continues to recover. And be with Brother Sam and Miss Diane, the Frenches, and Brother Piper and his family. Brother James and the Raglans. Brother Raglans having tests and medical problems. Be with him. When was the last time you worked your way around? You know what we tend to do? We pray. We tend to pray for those members who we are the closest to. But we're to have the same care one for another. We may not all have as much in common as we do with some with others, but we should have the same care for one for another. You know, the least we could do in the spirit of this covenant as we look into the next lesson is hold each other up in prayer. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but when's the last time you prayed for every member of this church? Or when's the last time you prayed for certain people? We have a tendency to pray for those with whom we're the closest, but not for everyone. I think that's the least we could do in the spirit of this covenant, don't you? Seems like we should be quick to help one another, not just those we're the closest to. You know, it's a shame when someone in a church is in a hospital and a whole bunch of people show up for this person, but hardly no one for this person. Is it because there's cliques or nobody likes that person? No, because we tend to show up for those we're closest to. We ought to show the same care one for another. You know that one of us are suffering or one of us are hurt or one of us in the hospital, they ought to have to run us off. There have been times where I have to, and I'm there visiting, said, do you want me to tell people to quit coming? But it should be that way for everyone. Right. Amen? Amen? Because we have a covenant with one another. Seems like, if nothing else, we ought to come to the altar tonight and get some things right. If there's any member of this body with whom we have a problem, if there's anybody here tonight that doesn't sit well with you or has offended you or irks you, we ought to hit this altar tonight and say, God, forgive me. They are a member of my body. To be angry at them is to be angry at myself because they are me. How can we expect to have revival next week if there is a schism in the body? So if there's anything between us tonight, we need to get on an old-fashioned altar and I say, God, forgive me. I've got this feeling, you know, this thing going on. I just haven't felt right about this person. God, forgive me that. It's me. Forgive me that. We are members of the same body. And if we're going to have revival next week, we have to be right with one another. Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand with me tonight, if you will.